If we take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 18 through 24. And after many, many months, we finally come to the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Follow along in your copy of Scriptures. I read beginning in verse 18. I want to read beginning in verse 14. The message will be from verses 18 and following. Verse 14. It says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Brief prayer. Our Father, impress upon our hearts the importance of the kind of air that we as soldiers of Christ need to breathe. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I finally finished Chernow's book on Ulysses Grant. Completed that 970 pages or whatever it was the other day. And I was fascinated to reflect on all that I read about President Grant in his growing up, and then his years as the general of the Northern Army in the Civil War. Following the Civil War, of course, elected to the president two different times. After he completed that second term as president, he went on a worldwide tour, and that lasted quite a long time. And when he got back from that, there was actually an effort to get him to take the nomination for a third term as the president. That was before there was the term limits for president. He did lose that bid for another term. He didn't get the confirmation for the Republican Party. But nevertheless, I was struck by, on the one hand, how brilliant of a general he was in military endeavors. I mean, he led that Northern Army to victory in the Civil War. And he had this uncanny ability to see the big picture of all of the Northern forces, no matter where they were scattered abroad in the South, in the battlefields of the South. And he could get the whole picture, and he could see how different regiments needed to move at different times and to be in different places at the right time and so on and so forth. He was just very effective as a military strategist. And as the President of the United States, of course, he was the Commander-in-Chief, and he was generally a very effective Commander-in-Chief. He had some significant challenges in trying to enact Reconstruction in the South and get all of that passed and so forth. He was pretty effective as a Commander-in-Chief. However, his administration in both of his terms was marked by individuals that were less than stellar in their loyalty to him and in their carrying out of their responsibilities. And he just didn't see it until it was too late and they caused him some political damage. And after he left the presidency and was in these years of now what do I do, one of the things that ended up really almost totally devastating him, in fact, it did devastate him, was that he listened to a guy who really buttered him up well and convinced him that what assets Grant had left, Grant should invest them with this guy. And this guy at the time was considered to be a Warren Buffett of his day, if you will, a whiz of Wall Street. And to go into a partnership with him and form a financial advisor and investment company. And Grant did that. And he basically left all the operation of that company with this other guy, totally not realizing that it was just a giant Ponzi scheme. And eventually, as those things tend to do, the whole thing collapsed. And Grant literally lost everything. He lost everything. So when it comes to being a military leader, fighting the physical battles against flesh and blood, Grant was very, very effective. But when it came to the battlefield of the soul, when it came to spiritual warfare, this famed general was found lacking. And perhaps that's most evident in his dying days. Grant was an avid cigar smoker, just a chain cigar smoker, and that caught up to him. He eventually developed throat cancer, and he would die of that throat cancer. But while he was dying of that cancer, during that season of time, the minister of the Methodist Episcopal Church in Washington, D.C., or in New York, I guess it was, he attended to Grant and ministered to him from a spiritual standpoint. And he told the sick former president that God wanted to employ him as on some great spiritual mission. And Grant cynically replied, "Can he cure cancer?" Gives you a little insight into his soul. But even more telling is that even though Grant was a lifelong Methodist, he found Dr. Newman's, the pastor of that church, he found his evening prayers with a family, quote, a bit trying. Grant's son Fred said that, quote, his father was a good Christian, but not a praying man. And one of his close relatives said, "General Grant does not believe that Dr. Newman's prayers will save him. He just allows the doctor to pray simply because he doesn't want to hurt his feelings." So how ironic it is that this man who is so brilliant in terms of fighting flesh and blood on the battlefields of this earth was really radically deficient in waging war against the wiles of the devil. Now here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul has been exhorting us to put on the whole armor of God. He says it a couple of different times in verse 11 and then in verse 13. And he tells us to put on this whole panoply, the whole armor of God, that we might stand against our spiritual foe. And then in verses 14 through 17, he walks us through each piece that we need to put on in that spiritual armor. But he ends this section declaring to us that we need to pray. Prayer, Paul suggests, is the warrior's very breath. It's his very breath. Now notice in verse 18 how prayer is as vital to us as breathing. We could look at verse 18 as an exhortation to pray. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication and so forth. This is an exhortation to prayer. Ian Hamilton, in his commentary on this passage, he says, quote, prayer is what makes the pieces of armor effective in our lives. Prayer gives them breath. Prayer gives them life. Prayer is what makes the pieces of armor effective. Or that hymn that we just sang, the song we just sang again a minute ago, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Now, the importance of prayer in our spiritual warfare is seen in the four alls that show up in verse 18. Did you notice that when you're reading them? There's three that are very clearly all. The fourth all is wrapped up in the word always. And that's the first one I want you to notice. We are to pray at all times. He says, in our King James translation, praying always. But that could literally be translated at all times or in all circumstances, focusing in, zeroing in on that word, all. We need to pray at all times. We need to pray in all circumstances. Now compare that with back in verse 16. In verse 16, again, our King James translates verse 16 with the beginning of the verse saying, above all, taking the shield of faith. But literally, that should be in all circumstances, the same idea. In all circumstances, take the shield, the helmet, the sword. So it's like, in all circumstances, you need to take the shield, the helmet, and the sword. And in those same circumstances, that is, in all of them, you need to pray. Pray at all times. Why do we need to be exhorted this way? Well, I think the songwriter in our hymnal number 430, you don't need to turn there, but it's the song, Lord, I Need You. It's a song that affirms our need for the Lord in all circumstances. And the song says, I think it begins this way, sometimes when life is gentle and blessings flood my way, what do? I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. Oh, listen, that's when we need to pray. That's why Paul says, in all circumstances, even in those circumstances when life seems to be gentle and the blessings are just flooding your way, it's so easy to turn my gaze away from you, so I better stop and pray instead of forgetting to pray. And it is this praying at all times, in all circumstances, that is actually following Jesus' teaching when he says to us in Luke 18:1, men or people ought always to pray and not to faint. Or as Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and here's the idea of this verse, pray without ceasing. And as you very well know, just by way of common sense, that cannot mean that you are constantly walking around verbalizing prayer. Paul is talking about this same idea in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that he's talking about here. In all circumstances, be praying. It is the very breath of your fighting as a warrior for the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to pray at all times. The second all is you need to pray with all kinds of prayer. You see this in verse 18? He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. With all prayer and supplication. So that means that our praying needs to be varied. It needs to be varied. Praying with all prayer. Well, how so? Well, think of it in terms of the model prayer that Jesus modeled for us. We call it the Lord's Prayer, right? You know that. You probably know it from heart, by heart, right? Okay, so say it with me, all right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, in that prayer, there is a wide variety of prayers, of things to pray. There is praise and adoration. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Praise and adoration. There is a prayer of submission. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a request that I myself and you yourselves, that we ourselves are submitted to the authority and the rule of our King. There is a petition of dependence. Give us this day our daily bread. Even though your cupboard may be full and your refrigerator has plenty in it, you still pray that prayer realizing that I'm dependent upon my God even for my meal today. a prayer of dependence. And there's the prayer of confession. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's the prayer of deliverance. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And then the affirmation of faith. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So in the Lord's Prayer, you see how varied it is and the scope of, if we can use the term this way, material that there is to pray for. And Paul is exhorting us here that we need to pray with a varied prayer life, with all kinds of praying. At the same time, there needs to be in our praying some specific, passionate prayer. Praying with all prayer and supplication. The significance of that word supplication is that you are carrying a burden to the cross. You are bearing a burden and bringing that to the cross. There's a real concern and heaviness of heart. There's a longing in your heart or something of that nature, but it's you're passionate about it and you bring it, you keep bringing it to the cross, whether it's a need in your own life or in that of someone else. But that's a specific passionate prayer. But that prayer and supplication, all prayer and supplication, notice how he says it is to be in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Now, what that does not mean is some of our charismatic acquaintances might refer to as a spirit language, some kind of spirit language, where you're sitting there and you're not even really knowing what you're praying, but you're just, something's going on and there's this spirit language. No, that's not what this is talking about. What it is talking about is that in your praying, you're dependent upon the Spirit to perfect your prayers. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul says in Romans 8, 26 and 7, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So, for example, we prayed this morning for Bob. What would you like to see God do in Bob's life as he's battling this stage 4 cancer? Right? What would you like to see God do? How would you pray? Do you pray for God and his grace, his mercy to heal him of that cancer? There's certainly nothing wrong with that, as long as you qualify it with, if that is your will and purpose at this stage in Bob's life. But here's the thing. Even though you and I may not know exactly how to pray in that situation, we express our burden and our concern of heart to the Lord in our prayer as best we know how to formulate it, as best we know how to express what we would like to see or what we think that we would like God to do in this situation. But the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, the will of God, he also takes our imperfect prayer and he reforms it to conform perfectly to the will of our Heavenly Father who hears that prayer. This is praying in the Spirit, where you are depending upon him to perfect your prayer, even if you express that dependence in the words, according to your will. But it also means that you conform your desires in praying to his desires, to the desires of the Spirit. So James, for example, in teaching on this idea, he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, James 4, verse 3, he says, "You ask," you're praying, "you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." What are you praying for? Why are you praying for it? Is your prayer in conformity to the desires that the Spirit of God would have for your life as a growing believer in Christ? Praying in the Spirit also, I think, means to pray with your mind and your heart engaged, with mind and heart engaged. So, for example, what I mean by that is what Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he addressed this particular problem that the Pharisees had. They loved to pray. They had their forms of praying. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican that went to the temple to pray. And there's the Pharisee standing up there, and he's got his little prayer that he prays all the time. God, I thank you I'm not like all these wretched people. I thank you I'm not like them. He lifts his eyes up to heaven. I thank you I'm such a good person. And he's making his prayer to be known to all around him. In contrast, here's the sinful publican that the Pharisee is disdaining. And that poor guy, he just stands there with his head bowed, beating on his chest, and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No pretense, no rhetoric, no vain repetition, but just expressing the prayer, the burden of his heart, coming from his heart. His mind and his heart is engaged. His mind knows what he needs, and his heart is burdened down with a passionate plea for God to be merciful to him, a sinner. And Jesus addresses the former guy, the Pharisee, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when he says in verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Having the same repeated prayer over and over and over again, just coming from rote, where your mind is somewhere else while you're saying the words. Now, having said that, by the way, there's nothing wrong with praying the same prayer multiple times, even in the same words. There are a couple of different prayers that I pray just about every day. One of them is, Father, please teach me to number my days, that I may get a heart of wisdom, that this day would count for something worthwhile. Now, that could descend into vain repetition. It could just be something I say every day. But I try to gear my heart to be praying in the Spirit so that that prayer doesn't come just from a mindless repetition of words, but actually has my heart and my mind engaged in it. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that these prayers and supplications need to be made in the Spirit. So you need to pray at all times. You need to pray all kinds of prayer. And then back in our text in Ephesians 6, verse 18, you need to pray with all vigilance. It says, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. With all perseverance. Praying with vigilance. Because here's the thing, there's never a time when you're not in danger. So watch. Never a time when you're not in danger. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, and what seemed to them like relatively peaceful evening. Jesus goes with his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to go into the garden a little ways to pray, but he tells them, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, they had no idea what was coming. To them, they just had a good meal together. They had the Passover meal together, and they enjoyed this rather strange, emblematic time when Jesus took a loaf of bread and the cup and so forth. But this was a time, and a lot of teaching. There was a lot of good teaching that Jesus gave them that night. What a great evening that they had together. And they could just be basking in the warmth of the fellowship. Jesus says, watch and pray. At this particular time, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's never a time when you're not in danger. So pray. There's never a time when you can neglect prayer. So persevere. Watch unto with all perseverance. So you need to pray at all times. You need to pray with all kinds of prayer. You need to pray with all diligence. And then the fourth all at the end of verse 18 is that you need to pray with all believers in mind. With all believers in mind. Admittedly, it's easy to become very selfish in prayer, where all we're doing is thinking about ourselves and our problems and our needs and so on and so forth. But Ian Hamilton reminds us on this phrase. He says that the battle Christians are in is not a private war. In prayer, we pray with all the church to our Father and for all the church. The devil fiercely and unceasingly opposes all God's children. And we are in the same battle, fighting under the colors of our captain, Jesus Christ. Now, we also have to acknowledge that under that banner of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and under His colors, there are believers that we need to pray for who may not be the same kind of believers that we are. I had a wonderful... I normally don't have my phone with me when I come to the pulpit, but for some reason I stuck it in my pocket and forgot about it this morning. I got a wonderful text from a friend of mine who's a pastor in Ohio, in southeast of Cleveland. And he's a Presbyterian pastor, godly guy. He's a guy that was in the first youth group I ever served in, and he went on to get his doctorate from Bob Jones and then went on to into the ministry, and he's now pastoring a Presbyterian church, a good fundamental Presbyterian church in Hudson, Ohio. And he sent me a text this morning at 7:30, and here's what he said. He said, "I'm praying for you this morning. I hope you have a great Lord's Day. Preach the word. Be faithful. That's all the Lord requires." I hadn't heard from him. I haven't communicated with him in a few weeks. And he did send me a text with a link of, you know, a week or so ago. I didn't even read it because I didn't have time at the time. But I mean, it's not like we talk every day. I haven't talked to him in months. Occasionally he'll send me a text, and just out of the blue this morning, 7:30, he sends me that prayer. That's the idea that Hamilton's getting at. That's the idea that Paul is getting at. Praying for all saints. Why? Because we're all in this battle together. All who are true followers of Christ, who are under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all in this battle together. Calvin takes up the same idea, and he says, and applies it in a different way. But listen to this. He says, "If at any time we are colder or more indifferent about prayer than we ought to be, because we do not feel the pressure of immediate necessity, let us instantly reflect how many of our brethren are worn out by varied and heavy afflictions, are weighed down by sore perplexity, or are reduced to the lowest distress. If reflections like these do not rouse us from our lethargy, we must have hearts of stone." Indeed. And that's why Paul says we need to pray with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So prayer is as vital as breathing. But then I want us to notice in verses 19 through 22 an application of prayer and realize that prayer is personal and specific. So in verse 18, Paul gives a general exhortation to pray and communicates the idea that we really need to do this, that this is as vital to us as breathing. But then in verses 19 to 22, he applies this and makes it very personal and specific. He says at the beginning of verse 19, "And for me." So when you're praying for all the saints, pray for me. Don't pray just broadly for the church, Paul says. Pray for me. Not only for the saints as a group, but for me as an individual. And then Paul gives some specific things to pray about. And in verses 21 and 22, you notice how Paul sends this associate of his, Tychicus, he sends him to Ephesus, and he says, but so that you may know my affairs and how I do, I want you to know specifically how things are going and what I'm doing. I'm sending Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister, and he shall make known to you all things whom I've sent for you for the same sent to you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort or encourage your hearts. So Paul sends Tychicus along with the giving of this letter, as well as specifying some things in verse 19 and 20 to be praying for. Look at what he says. He makes some specific requests. He says, pray that God would give me an appropriate message. He says, and for me that utterance may be given unto me. That word utterance, by the way, is our Greek word logos. I mentioned that word last week. You remember? Maybe you don't. That's fine. It's okay. I don't blame you if you don't. But there are two different words for word. Back in verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God, the word, the statement of God. The word logos is a message. It's a message. So he says, pray for me that God would give me an appropriate message to declare. And then pray that God would give me an appropriate manner of communicating that message. He says in verse 19, that utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly. In fact, a couple of times, again in verse 20, he uses that same word, that I may speak boldly. And Paul recognizes that where he is, and remember, he is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus from prison. He's in chains. And in that kind of a setting, in that kind of a context, what would be the temptation? Wouldn't it be to just kind of be quiet? Not to cause a stir, not to make things any more difficult for yourself than they already are. And Paul doesn't do that. He must know that there is that temptation. He says, please pray for me that God would give me a message and that I would declare that message boldly. And then he says also that God would give me, that God would fulfill an appropriate purpose in the communication of that message. So he says, pray that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. This is the purpose, that God would give me a message to declare boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. What does he mean by the mystery of the gospel, by the way? He's not talking about some hidden knowledge that only a few that have been initiated can acquire. The mystery of the gospel is simply the fact that for the Old Testament period, a lot of the details of the gospel were obscure. They were there, but they weren't seen clearly. They weren't understood clearly. That's why the disciples had such a hard time really grasping the full concept of who Jesus as Messiah was. Didn't even understand his need for his death and that he was going to die. They didn't get that. A lot of that mystery was cleared up in the resurrection and the ascension and the teaching of the Holy Spirit that came from it all. And now Paul says, pray that God would give me a message to proclaim boldly so that I may make known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, pray for me that there would be an appropriate fulfillment. What I mean by that is what we see in verse 20. He says that I may make known the mystery of the gospel, verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. I'm an ambassador. Now, what's an ambassador supposed to do? An ambassador is supposed to communicate to the foreign dignitaries or the foreign nation the message that his commander-in-chief has sent him to communicate. So what Paul is saying is, my calling in life is to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am an ambassador, but I'm an ambassador in a foreign country that has shackled me. And the temptation, the tendency would be to decry the injustice of such a thing. I mean, we have foreign ambassadors that have what we call diplomatic immunity, right? They come into our country, they can break our laws, and nobody will do anything to them. Nobody will put them in prison. They can park illegally or whatever. You know, you get that. We understand that, diplomatic immunity. And our diplomats in foreign countries, they have the same kind of, you know, reciprocating notion. So here he is. I'm an ambassador, and I am in chains. So pray that I will be able to fulfill my calling, my mission in life as an ambassador. Now, the point here is that these is not so much that these specific prayer requests that Paul prays, asks the believers in Ephesus to pray, that we would lift those and particularly apply them and try to figure out, well, how do I apply that for, you know, my husband who, you know, goes to work at the office, or, you know, my wife who's a stay-at-home mom, or my kid's teacher and the Christians, whatever. You know, how do I apply this to them? The application of this to them is, God, enable my husband to fulfill his mission and his calling in life. And then you itemize what is involved in that calling and what is involved in his mission. Specific prayer. So prayer is vital as breathing. Prayer is also personal and specific. But then as Paul closes his letter, he closes with a kind of prayer. And we discover in verses 23 and 24 that prayer is immensely practical. It's immensely practical. Here is Paul's expression of prayer. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. What's he praying for? What's he praying for? He's praying for God's people to live in peace. Peace be to the brothers. This idea of the brethren living in peace is a common theme in Ephesians. We saw it back in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. We have peace in the bond that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And one aspect of that walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called is seen in verse 3, where he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as he closes this letter, he prays that God would keep his people in peace, that they would live in peace. And then he prays that God's people would love each other, which is indeed the basis of peace. Again, Paul has said the same kind of thing earlier in his letter. For example, in chapter 4, verse 2, after he says, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And in verses 15 and 16, he says, but speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into him in all things. The end of verse 16, he says, the working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. He closes his letter praying that God's people would actually truly love each other, which is, of course, the basis of peace. But then the foundation of that love and peace is the common faith. So he says in verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith. With faith. This is that gift of God given to the brethren. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even that faith is the gift of God. So it's that gift of God given to the brethren that is centered in Christ, and that faith is the foundation for mutual love and peace. One of the commentators, William Hendrickson, put these three together in this way. He says, the peace that passes understanding, the love that is the greatest of the three greatest, and the faith that overcomes the world, these three precious treasures are given away to anyone who sincerely requests them of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he prays that God's people would live in peace, that God's people would love each other, that God's people would grow in faith. And then he ends with this appeal, this plea for God to be gracious, that God's people would experience abundant, abundant grace. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I was talking recently about with a couple who had gone to a shooting range to do some practice, target shooting, you know, with some handguns and so forth. And in the process, also received some instruction from the expert there in this particular endeavor. So the instructor, he'll show you, you know, how to handle the firearm, how to handle the handgun, how to handle it properly, how to aim the weapon, how to, you know, pull the trigger and all that kind of stuff. But then he'll tell you, don't forget to breathe. Don't forget to breathe. And so it is in your spiritual battles, in our spiritual battles. Yes, put on the gospel armor. Each piece is vitally important, but don't forget to breathe. In all circumstances, pray. It's the Christian soldier's breath. Our Father and our God, I pray that you would renew within us an earnestness about prayer, realizing it is vitally important. It is to be personal and specific, and it is so very practical. Teach us, Lord, to pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.